Please have your Bibles open at Genesis chapter 3. There is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's helpful for you. And as we come to God's word, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. Father, we pray this morning that as we look at your word, you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The man and the woman were living in a beautiful place, but then it all got ruined. Now, depending on the kind of person you are, you might think that urbanization is a bad thing. And so, you know, you might think of a pristine forest and it's ruined by a metropolis of skyscrapers. But, I don't know, maybe you're a skyscraper kind of a person, so you think, oh, it's not a bad thing. Maybe a white sand beach, covered in oil, a beautiful place, ruined. Oil tankers running aground and leaking oil everywhere. This was commonplace when I was growing up. I remember it quite distinctly. I mean, everyone's heard of Exxon Valdez, right? Prince William Sound, millions of tons of oil spread out in Alaska. Those images of the sea creatures, otters, cormorants, killer whales, covered in oil, just unable to survive. A beautiful place, ruined. That's what happens in today's part of Genesis. As we're working our way through the big picture of the Bible, we've heard last week of the beautiful place that the Lord God created for the man and the woman to live in. God gave them a job to do in that garden. But how does it all go wrong? How does it all go wrong? How is this beautiful place ruined? Well, let's have a look at Genesis 3 and verses 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent questions the woman, and he twists what God said. He makes God out to be quite restrictive in what he has allowed the man and the woman to eat. Apparently, they aren't allowed to eat from any tree, which would beg the question then, how are they going to live? How are they going to survive? This is not a very well thought out rule if the man and woman can't eat anything. But the woman's fairly switched on, and so she corrects the serpent. But she does add on an extra part which the Lord God did not say. He never mentioned anything about not touching the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the serpent blatantly lies to the woman, "You will not surely die." That is a straight up contradiction of what God had said. And more than that, the serpent says that God has an ulterior motive in forbidding them from eating the fruit. He's selfish and he wants to keep being like God to himself. The serpent makes God sound petty, childlike, unwilling to share. The devil is a liar. He is the father of lies. When he lies, he is speaking his native language. He is the accuser. He tells lies about us. He tells lies about the world. He tells lies about God. He tells lies about how we relate to each other. The power of the devil is in his lies. When we believe those lies, we ignore God, who always speaks the truth. The lies that the devil tells can be subtle, or they can be mixed in with the truth. You see, it is true that we are all sinners, but it is untrue that you are so sinful that God can't forgive you. There are other lies that the devil tells. This is a little sin. This doesn't matter. Or it's okay for there to be areas of your life in which the Lord Jesus is not king. The devil is a liar. And the man and the woman actually are already created in the image of God. They are already like God in that sense. What the serpent is offering is not all that it's cracked up to be. This knowing of good and evil is something different, something which belongs solely to God. It's not knowing what is good and what is evil. They already know this. They have a command which forbids them from doing something. They know what is good and what is evil. Rather, knowing good and evil is determining or deciding what is good and evil. I think this is right. I think that is wrong. I think this is good. I think that is evil. It's attempting to impose a moral order on the universe. But if I think this is good, and you think what I think is good is not good, how are we going to figure out what is good and what is evil? How do we decide? How do we arbitrate? When there are a whole lot of little gods running around saying this is good, this is evil, this is right, this is wrong, it's a recipe for disaster. The only moral order, the only knowledge of good and evil which can be universally binding is one which comes from the outside, ordained and sanctioned by the Creator himself, the Maker himself. That is the only moral order which is going to work. When we sin, part of what we are doing is not believing in God, doubting him, doubting that what God says is actually for our good. We're saying that God doesn't know best, assigning ulterior motives to him, in effect, treating him like a human rather than treating him as God, assigning him all too human failings as the serpent does to God, not treating him with the dignity and fear and respect and awe which he is owed. Well, how does the story proceed? Verses 6 to 7. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The woman is swayed by what the serpent said. This fruit, it's good for eating, it's good looking, it's desirable for gaining knowledge, like getting Encyclopedia Britannica dumped into your brain, the ultimate brain food. So she took, and she ate, and she gave to the man who was with her, and he ate. And at this point, notice the inversion of the created order. The serpent tells the woman what to do. The woman tells the man what to do. This is upside down. The Lord God had told the man and the woman, rule over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, fill the earth and subdue it. The created order has been turned upside down as the man and the woman eat of the fruit. And you might ask yourself, why was the man silent? He was with her. In all of this interchange between the serpent and the woman, the man was there. Why was he silent? God had given him the command. He was created first. All that time that the serpent was talking, weaving his lies, weaving his deception, the man was silent. He failed. He failed in his responsibility. And the sad thing is, all too often men today fail in their responsibility. Men need to man up. The responsibility of men is to lead the women in godliness, taking steps to ensure that families are walking in the ways of the Lord. Not being silent, but speaking and acting. Now, the consequence of the man and the woman eating of this fruit is they come to understand that they're naked. They see that they are naked, which is another way of speaking of exposure. And so they cover up. Before, they had no shame. The end of Genesis 2, the man and the woman were naked and felt no shame. Now, they're exposed to each other. And so they do what they can to avoid that exposure, sewing fig leaves as coverings for themselves. But is it enough? Verses 8 to 13. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." The Lord God walks amongst his people. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, God is the workman. He forms the man from the dust of the earth. He builds the woman from the rib that he'd taken from the side of the man. God the workman, God walks amongst his people. The God who cares for his people walks among them. And now God does the questioning. He starts off with the man. "What have you done?" And the man engages in the blame game. The man says that God and the woman are at fault. "The woman, which you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate it. The woman made me do it," is basically what the man says. It's not his fault for failing in being a man. It's not the man for failing to correct his wife, or failing to correct the serpent, or refusing to eat the fruit, or taking the fruit from the woman before she ate it, or failing to kill the snake. God says to the man, "Have you eaten?" The correct answer would have been yes, as opposed to offering an excuse. The Lord then questions the woman, and the woman blames the serpent. It's not her fault. She could have told the serpent where to go, or she could have ignored the conversation with the serpent and discussed it with her husband. "The serpent deceived me," is her excuse. Now, it's one thing to lack knowledge and be deceived. Let's say I know nothing about driving a manual car. You could say to me, "Oh, that crunching noise you hear when you change gears, that's totally fine. No need to worry about it. That's completely normal." And I would believe you because I'm ignorant on this topic. But the woman was in no such situation. She knew the command. She even recited it to the serpent with an addition. But she knew the command. If she had followed that command that she had said the Lord God had given her, she wouldn't have touched it, let alone ate it. But she did both. She touched and she ate. This is not a case of being deceived because she was ignorant. No, she knew. She knew a version of God's command, she knew the penalty, and she still disobeyed. She believed the serpent rather than believing God. Whom did she think told the truth as far as what would happen when she ate the fruit? The serpent. She believed the lie of the serpent rather than the truth of God. Verses 14 to 21. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. The Lord doesn't question the serpent. He's questioned the man, he's questioned the woman. There's no questioning of the serpent, there is just the curse. You'll crawl on the ground. You'll have a low position, literally. And there will be a battle between humans and serpents. And in that curse, there is also a promise, a foreshadowing of the gospel, if you will. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. As a consequence of that, as readers of Genesis, we are looking forward to a serpent crusher who is going to do something about the serpent, who is going to do something about what Adam and Eve have done. There's consequence of the sin for the woman. There will be pain in childbirth, and she'll try to rule the man, that is, she'll try to rule over him, be the head, but the man will end up ruling over her. There is consequence for the sin for the man. And this consequence comes about because, did you notice, in verse 17, because you listened to your wife. Because he listened to his wife. This might come as a surprise, since communication is vital to relationships. But there is the right kind of listening, and there is the wrong kind of listening. The kind of listening where you end up being ungodly, not the right kind of listening. In fact, you might even translate verse 17, because you obeyed your wife, because you listened to the voice of your wife. When that phrase turns up later on in Genesis in regards to Abraham, he is told off for obeying his wife, for having that wrong kind of listening. The curse for the man is hard, frustrated labor, toil, back-breaking work. I'm not sure what working the earth was like before the fall. Maybe there was no weeds. Maybe there was no pests. Maybe plants grew faster. Maybe they pruned themselves. I don't know. But after the fall, it is toil. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food. What you grow, you won't always be able to eat. You'll probably be pretty good at growing weeds, not good at growing fruit and crops. And you will die. You will return to the dust from which you were taken. Verses 22 to 24. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve get cast out, get banished from the garden. The way to that tree of life is barred to them forever. If they ate of that fruit, they would have lived forever. So presumably, some people argue this, they didn't eat from that tree before the fall. But what we see here is removal from fellowship with God. Remember Genesis 2, God the workman, forming the man from the dust, building the woman from the side. Genesis 3, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God no longer walks with them in that way. They are removed from fellowship with him. But even in the midst of this curse, even in the midst of this judgment, there is grace. You see, verse 21, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The garments of skin, much more adequate than fig leaves for coverings. And God's banishing them from the garden is a sign of God's kindness. See, if they ate from that tree and lived forever, they would be living forever out of fellowship with God. God would not have been doing Adam and Eve any favors if he left them in the garden. This sets up the rest of the story of the Bible, and also the rest of our sermon series as we look at the big picture of the Bible. What will God do to restore mankind and the creation? There is this great, big, dirty problem of sin, a problem of our own making. And you might think, how is it that eating some fruit landed us in this mess? Isn't that overkill? But you see, it's connected to the one that Adam and Eve disobeyed, the one that we disobey. Not some earthly person with earthly authority, like a teacher or a police officer or a parent or a judge. And it's connected to the attitude that lies behind that disobedience as well. I know better than God. Whatever area that it's in, I know better than God. About use of money, about job choice, about boyfriends or girlfriends or spouses, about sexuality, about education, about ethics, about government, whatever the area, I know better than God. As we consider Genesis 3, it's useful for us to be reminded of what the Bible says about sin. And it's also good for us to conform our understanding of sin to what the Scriptures say about sin. Sin has far-reaching effects. It ruins everything. Why is the world in the state that it is? It's because of sin. Why do we see natural disasters? Because of sin. The consequences of living in a world that has fallen because of what the man and the woman did. Why are our relationships so messed up? We have wars, we have broken families, we have all sorts of problems in our society, in the way that we relate to each other. The problem is sin. Why are we so messed up? People engage in all sorts of self-destructive behavior, addictions, taking advantage of each other, neglecting each other, tearing each other down. Why is this the case? It is because of sin. Sin has far-reaching effects on us, on our society, on our world, on the creation itself. And we're all included in it. That's something that we saw in our New Testament reading for today, Romans 5, and especially verse 12 and verses 18 to 19. What Adam did, what the first man did, has consequences, has effects for all who are in him. Adam's sin is our sin. We die because Adam sinned. There are two types of death. There's physical death, there's spiritual death. The two don't necessarily occur at the same time. Very often a person is spiritually dead long before he or she dies physically. Even before birth, we stand condemned because we are in Adam. We are all sinners. It is a problem that we all have. The chief problem in our world is sin. Not poverty, not climate change, not lack of education, not broken families, not wailing. What really needs to be addressed in our world is the problem of sin. And the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has addressed that problem in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not wrong to work on those other problems that our world has. But what the world really needs is the gospel. Only the gospel brings lasting change. So how do we view sin? Is it something that we flee from? The Scriptures remind us, flee the sinful desires of youth. Are we repulsed by sin? Do we see it as seriously as the Scriptures see sin? Or do we think that we can control it? Do we think that we can flirt with it? Do we think that this is only a little sin, something that doesn't really matter? Do we find excuses for our sin, like the man and the woman had many excuses for why they did what they did, rather than confronting it and facing up to it? Of course, that's much more uncomfortable. That puts us in a worse light than if we have some kind of excuse. But when we've sinned, do we own up to it and say, I've sinned? Genesis 3 reminds us of sin. It reminds us of the first sin, the sin that brought death into the world, that sin that plunged the world into chaos, a sin that we're all part of, a sin that we participate in. But also in the seriousness of this sin, as we look forward through the unfolding revelation of God's plan, as we look forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we look forward to the new creation, where all things are restored, where the tree of life is no longer barred from us, it helps us to see the grace of God and the glory of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to confess that we are a people who sin against you, that we are all in Adam, that we die because Adam sinned, that our sin causes us to be condemned before you, that Adam's sin causes us to be condemned before you. Father in heaven, we want to confess that we so desperately need you, that this is not something that we can do anything about ourselves, but it is something that requires you to fix this problem that we have. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you for his death on the cross for us. And Lord, we pray that as we contemplate the seriousness of sin, the sin in our own lives, that we would be reminded of your grace and of the glory of the gospel. Father, please change us by your Spirit, so that our attitude towards sin, our view of sin, would be the same as your view, the same as what the Scriptures teach us. And we pray that your Spirit would be transforming us to put off those deeds of the sinful nature. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.